It's my pleasure to introduce the introducer, who needs no introduction. In fact, if you want to know who he is, just look at your Lutheran, Lutheran witness. His picture is there every issue. And if you don't like that, get a copy from maybe last January.
Thank you, David. I always remember you with such fondness. Dr. Lawrence Rast, Jr., is the Academic Dean at Concordia Theological Seminary and Professor of American Christianity and American Lutheranism. Dr. Rast joined the Department of Historical Theology in the fall of 1996 after serving as pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church, Madison, Tennessee, from 1992 to 1996. He received his B.A. from Concordia College, River Forest, Illinois, in 1986, and his M.Div. in 1990 and S.T.M. 1995 from this institution, CTS. In 2003, he earned his Ph.D. from Vanderbilt University, Nashville, Tennessee. Dr. Rast also serves the seminary as associate editor, book reviews of Concordia Theological Quarterly, and seminary archivist. He's a member of the board of editorial advisors for the journal Lutheran Quarterly and of the editorial committee of the Concordia Historical Institute Quarterly. He's a faculty representative on the LCMS's Commission on Theology and Church Relations and is, in fact, the chair of that august body. And both he and I served as graduate assistants. He for the less significant department, the historical department, and I for the systematics department. The honor of that service, however, was greatly diminished by serving having to wait on every whim of Dr. Scare. I still feel like I'm sort of the graduate assistant for the systematics department when I'm around him. And one of my earliest recollections of Larry is we were sitting at the lunch table somewhere, and I was spouting off about Gerhard in some uncalled-for way, and this dark-haired guy came back, whoom, and just put the facts on the table. Hi, Larry. And before, lest you have too much respect for the man, I want to remind you all that at Ann Arbor, Larry was known to be a guitar-playing hippie who had hair down to his rear end. Turn around, Larry. Turn around. He has no hair at all now. Larry Rast.
Well, thank you, I think, for that very kind introduction, or whatever that was. The topic before us this afternoon is Walther and Confessional Movements in American Christianity, and I guess where we should start with this particular text is the basic question of what this paper is and is not. And in one sense, I think we can say that it's a good supplement to Martin Nolan's treatment from yesterday afternoon, which I thought was simply excellent, in that it takes the latter part of his remarks and then focuses them a little bit, even a little bit more, in terms of the American context and what Walther, along with the other founders of the Missouri Synod, were confronting the unique kind of circumstances that America posed to the newly formed Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 1847. And to that end, I have to say that in a way we're experiencing a great revival, which is hard for me to say, frankly, but of a great revival of interest in the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, no small part of which is due to our president's work in the translation and then publication of At Home in the House of My Fathers, but in other texts as well. For example, a few years back in Augie Sulflo's very nice little treatment, Servant of the Word, The Life and Ministry of C.F.W. Walther, which perhaps presents a little bit different picture than the Walther we'll hear about from Dr. Stefan later this afternoon in the book In Pursuit of Religious Freedom, Bishop Martin Stefan's Journey. The more contemporary scene is covered by Paul Zimmerman in his treatment of Jacob Preuss's fact-finding committee in the recent text, A Seminary in Crisis. And, of course, a few years back, Dr. Scare and I took the risk of organizing a symposium that actually dealt with some of the rather important figures from the last 50, 60 years or so of Missouri Synod history, and that was published in the Concordia Theological Quarterly of January-April 2010, recently coming out. And we got a lot of letters on that issue. We got a lot of letters on that particular issue, most of which were actually favorable, so we were quite pleased. But it is an era of promise, and historically speaking. And to that end, I'd like to remind my good friend, the president of the Synod, while the historical department was perhaps less distinguished than the systematic department, it actually got some things done. And I remind these guys all the time that in the end, systematicians are just wannabe historians. And if that book doesn't prove it, nothing does. By the way, it has an outstanding foreword, I hear. Oh, goodness. Confessional traditions in America, of course, have their roots in the Reformation period. And as we heard again from Dr. Noland yesterday afternoon, he was citing Professor Marquardt, the Reformation era, oftentimes we forget, was one of the key moments in confessional formulation in the history of Christianity. We have our early Christian creeds, there are other creeds and confessions that appear over the course of history, but during the period of the Reformation, the 16th century and into the early 17th century in particular, you have an unbelievably intense moment of confessional articulation, and it stretches across the traditions. The Lutherans, of course, have their various texts that ultimately are collected into the Book of Concord, 1580. The Roman Catholics are involved from the mid-1540s to 1563 in producing the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. And then there's the Reformed tradition. Or is there a Reformed tradition? As a doctoral student at Vanderbilt, one of our regular endeavors when we would come together as people from different traditions was to argue whether there was such a thing as the Reformed tradition. Lutherans, it was easy. Take out your Book of Concord. Roman Catholics, although sometimes the students at Vandy were a little embarrassed, they would pull out their canons and decrees. But the Reformed camp, they were all over the map. Because there are so many different confessions in the Reformed tradition, it is somewhat difficult to set the limits of that tradition. Indeed, as we've noted, it is rather difficult to speak of the Reformed tradition. Perhaps the plural traditions, or a part of the Reformed tradition, might be more appropriate language. A listing of the Reformed confessions of the 16th and 17th century, a partial listing, will suffice. We have Zwingli's Short Christian Instruction, the 67 Articles, the 10 Theses of Bern, his Fide Ratio, the Tetrapolitan Confession, the First Confession of Basel, the First Helvetic Confession. Well, I'm just going to stop. You can read them for yourself. I spent a time in 1990 with Dr. Robert Preuss reading through each one of these, interestingly enough. It was a great endeavor when we talked about the history and theology of the Reformed tradition. And our conclusion at the end was indeed there is not one. But some confessions do speak more pointedly to the larger Reformed confession. They have a higher standing and are regarded as more important than others. Sinclair Ferguson, and especially Joel R. Beakey, who is pastor of Harrington's Netherlands Reformed Congregation and president and professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Oh, we have the whole church here. I'm sorry. Dr. Beakey spoke here a number of years ago and did a tremendous job. I apologize for that. It's scare. I see him sitting there, and it's just kind of the... Anyway. The presence of a variety of Reformed traditions and confessions really have challenged the Reformed tradition to put something together. And one of the really wonderful texts that Dr. Beakey and others have produced is a text called The Reformed Confessions Harmonized. In that particular text, they put together seven of the previous confessions we mentioned. The Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism of the German Reformed tradition, the Second Helvetic Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the Westminster Larger Catechism. Even with this limited list, however, Beakey and Ferguson struggle to harmonize the various confessions. Part of the reason for that is rather simple. They are harmonizing different kinds of literature, catechisms and confessions, that have different audiences, of course, lay, clergy, and nobility, and that were written for different purposes, catechesis, confession, and frankly, politics. However, the result is a harmony that comes with difficulty to the various confessions. Indeed, perhaps it would be even more accurate to say that they must synthesize the confessions. And that leaves the editors open to some questions, namely, are they faithful to the text in their intended senses? Are they foisting foreign theological constructs onto older confessions? Or to put it another way, because the various confessions are no longer allowed to present their arguments in the theological order in which they originally appeared, are we really getting the logic or the theology as the original texts intended? To put it still another way, article order in confessional presentation is, in fact, important. By harmonizing, by rearranging, do we lose the import of the original meaning of these texts? While I believe the editors do an admirable job, others might not agree. However, the presence of such a variety of confessions in the Reformed tradition would inject some unhelpful assumptions into Protestant Christianity about, frankly, what it means to be confessional. And that influence would ultimately find its way into Lutheranism. First, it implied that confessions were primarily local. Granted, many of these Reformed confessions were coherent texts that were applied in specific geographical locales. And to be fair, even Lutherans were not immune to this. After all, the Formula of Concord did primarily apply to Germany, and the Saxon Visitation Articles of 1592 were limited in their application. However, Lutherans resisted the tendency toward a multiplication of local confessions, even while they recognized the legitimacy and, one might say, the necessity of developing texts that addressed specific circumstances. Though I have also to admit that Walther briefly advocated including the Saxon Visitation Articles into the Missouri Synod's original confessional subscription. He was resisted by his colleagues. In the Reformed tradition, however, the primacy of the local confession was assumed. One might even say encouraged. Second, because of the variety of local confessions, a working assumption in the Reformed tradition was that it was an absolute necessity that confessions be revised in order that they might speak meaningfully to local circumstances. No one humanly authored confession, one might say, could sufficiently speak God's expansive truth. The result, of course, was the myriad of confessions we've already seen, all of which were always open to revision. A couple of examples might suffice in doctrine and in practice. First, in the first third of the 18th century, the Presbyterian Church in the American colonies was rocked by a divisive controversy over confessional subscription. At question was the extent of confessional subscription. Would it be conditional or unconditional? Put another way, do we subscribe to the Reformed confessions, in this case the Westminster Confession specifically, because it agrees with Scripture, or insofar as it agrees with Scripture? Sound familiar? It should. The outcome was that the majority of American Presbyterians affirmed a conditional subscription that allowed at least some Presbyterians to produce modified versions of Westminster that they believed spoke more clearly and more compellingly to the American situation and to American people. A case in point being the establishment of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church in 1810. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church emerged out of the Great Revival, 1801. Barton Warren Stone had been involved with some of the later framers of Cumberland Presbyterianism, and those Cumberland Presbyterians said, you cannot preach limited atonement. It doesn't work. Well, they were right on that point, but you had to if you were going to be a Presbyterian and subscribe to the Westminster Confession. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church, when it established itself, chose not to include that theological point in their doctrinal and confessional platform. And so even today, they describe themselves as modified Calvinists. Sounds like a disease. Here's what they say. Our theology has been referred to as medium, somewhere between Calvinism and Arminianism. We are moderate and middle of the road. We do not run to extremes, nor are we fanatic in theology, attitudes, or practices. Some of our congregations are more conservative, while others are more liberal, and we are fine with that. Other instances could be adduced from the Presbyterian tradition itself, the 1967 Book of Confessions being yet another example. But what about practice? And here within the broader Reformed tradition, and among one of the more historic churches, there's a fascinating way in which revision of texts affects confession. The Church of England. Now, some might ask, why bother talking about the Church of England's confession? Does it have one? But it does. It's Book of Common Prayer. There were battles fought out in Anglicanism in the colonial period, touching on matters of both doctrine and practice. One issue was the presence of the Athanasian Creed and its use in the church's worship. Simply put, the Anglican Communion here in America chose to drop the Athanasian Creed from its book. Why? Because of its narrow doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ. More immediately problematic to the Anglicans, though, was the segment of the prayer book that dealt with the king. We prayed back in the 1700s, O Lord, our heavenly Father, high and mighty, King of kings, Lord of lords, the only ruler of princes, who dost from thy throne behold all dwellers upon earth, most heartily we beseech thee with thy favor to behold our most gracious sovereign King George. And so replenish him with the grace of thy Holy Spirit that he may always incline to thy will and walk in thy way, etc. This wouldn't do after 1776. When in doubt, scratch it out. See right there? A little hard to see, but they did. They just scratched it out, wrote in something new. And if you don't want to write on the book, you can always cut and paste something new in. Thomas Jefferson had nothing on these guys. Where it says, "We beseech thee to hear us, good Lord, that it may please thee to bless the honorable Congress with wisdom to discern and integrity to pursue the best interests of this United States." We're still praying that. Now add another factor to our two previous points, namely the local character of confessions and the fact that the working assumption that they would be revised. One we're already anticipating by means of our previous example, namely the freedom that America offers. And you have the recipe for some really interesting developments in American Christianity. America has always prided itself on being a novus ordo seculorum, a new order of the ages. Politically, this is unquestionably the case. The emergence of America's representative form of democracy was something rather remarkable and new in world history. So was its increasingly extremist expression over the course of the first several decades of the 19th century. As Jeffersonian democratic republicanism gave way to a more radical Jacksonian democracy, with its attendant emphasis on one white man, one vote, American politics offered the world a different vision of how political life might be structured. And the world watched, listened, and learned. This process of democratization, along with its attendant system of checks and balances, is the subject of Nathan Hatch's enormously influential study, The Democratization of American Christianity, published by Yale in 1989. It was in the churches, argued Hatch, that the American people forged their unique and peculiar American ideas about the nature of the church. Popular preachers stimulated this defining process by seizing the opportunity to lead, whether they were authorized to do so or not. They expressed their pastoral leadership primarily by organizing religious movements from the ground up and stressed the political, historical, and especially the theological breaks with the past. The old ways were bad. The new ways were good. The old ways typically were couched in the phraseology of an older Calvinism with its double predestinarian supralapsarian fatalism, as folks saw it. The new preachers, whether they had a theological education or not, often appealed to their hearers by using vernacular sermons based on the life experiences of their hearers. No longer would we have the old Puritan theological treatise carefully crafted and boringly read. In fact, if you were not reading your sermon in 18th century Puritan churches, your congregation would likely dismiss you for just being so arrogant as to think you could stand up and have something to say. I'm kind of warming up to the Puritans as a result. But they used the life experiences of their hearers, these new preachers. They used popular literature, and they used music. Protracted meetings, and most importantly, new ideologies that denied the hierarchical structure of elitist religions came to the fore. These new religions promised to exalt those of lower status to at least a level equal with their supposed superiors. For example, what could be more memorable than the following? When challenged over whether he actually knew what Calvinism was, Lorenzo Dow, the spellbinding preacher, is reported to have replied with something immediately accessible to his hearers. Wasn't this something like the sermon posture of the preacher in chapel this morning? I know it was a reaction of the congregation. But as Lorenzo Dow is haranguing in the midst of a sermon, of course, with no notes, totally off the cuff, and having a tremendous impact on his hearers, as he typically did, one of the hearers out in the audience becomes very upset and shouts at him, saying, "Do you even know what Calvinism is?" And he shouts back very quickly, with one of the great quips of all time. He says, sure, it goes like this. You can and you can't, you shall and you shan't, you will and you won't, and you'll be damned if you do and damned if you don't. See? He got you too. Accessible, on the level of his hearers, and immediately uplifting in terms of them. You don't need a theological education to preach this way. You do to try and make any sense out of Calvinism, for good or for ill. Hatch captures the shift that's occurring at the popular level in a particularly powerful way. And he says one of the most important things that happened among the hearers of these new popular preachers was that they sang with them. They sang with them. Among the most wonderful elements of Hatch's volume is a series, the inclusion of a series of anti-Calvinist, anti-clerical hymns. Let's take a look. Just a couple, very quickly. A hymn on predestination that sings, if all things succeed because they're decreed and immutable impulses rule us, then praying and preaching and all such like teaching is not but a plan to befool us. If destiny and fate guide us this way and that, as a coachman with his bits guides his horses, there's no man can stray but all go the right way as the stars in their different courses. You can hear the critique of fatalism already beginning to emerge in this. But if we may will to move or sit still, as best suits our own inclination, 'tis an evil mistake that ministers make to lay it to predestination. If this be the way, as some preachers say, that all things were ordered by fate, I'll not spend my pence to pay for nonsense if nothing will alter my state. There's your bottom line. If I'm already going to hell, I'm not paying for church. If preachers were wise, and ours are, they'd interest their prize and lay aside predestination, and they'd live by their art and not preach to a part, but preach up a free proclamation that all, if they choose, may enjoy the good news, may embrace Jesus Christ in salvation, then with all he must pass for a dull, senseless ass who depends on predestination. Ah, the Lutherans are resonating with this. Indeed. What do you hear? I mean, there's some pretty heavy-duty theology at work in a very accessible way here, immediately accessible way. But my favorite is a piece called Priestcraft Float Away. My apologies in advance to all you pastors. Why are we in such slavery to men of that degree? That is, pastors who've gone to seminary and university. Bound to support their knavery when we might all be free. They're nothing but a canker. We can with boldness say, so let us hoist the anchor. Let priestcraft float away. It is a dark confusion that the people welters in to harbor such delusion, to plead for righteous sin. If truth could but come forward and justice bear the sway, the priests would sink in horror and priestcraft float away. The priests are on a nettle to see their glory cease because they cannot settle on any terms of peace. They control the people by confusing theological positions. Therefore, with amaze and wonder, they languish in the fray, for truth will fetch them under and priestcraft float away. For truth and her communion, which they do sorely hate, shall break that horrid union of devil, church, and state. It was the state that had imposed confessions upon human beings. Though we make our appearance to execute this plan, we give our adherents the sacred rights of man, to every sect and nation their tenets to display, yet may the whole creation let priestcraft float away. Happily, this didn't affect Lutheranism at all. Wait, it did. Never mind. The new pastoral leaders were accepted not because they had a robust theological education or had undergone a churchly rite-like ordination, but because they challenged the people to take their personal destiny into their own hands, to oppose centralized authority and hierarchical conceptions of society, and above all, because they affirmed the conclusions that their hearers had already reached for themselves. As such, these new pastoral leaders, some would call them demagogues, empowered the people by giving them a sense of self-trust. As the people learned to trust their religious impulses, they in turn spoke out boldly in defense of their experiences. Common people exhibited a new confidence in the validity of their personal religious experience, which trumped everything else. And when they began to demand that religion offer an avenue to express this newfound individualism, the American church was revolutionized. According to Hatch, freedom from domination of the hierarchical confessional clergy required three steps. First, the new preachers refused to defer to seminary-trained theologians. They stopped going to seminary. Well, in many cases, they didn't go at all. Second, they empowered the laity by taking seriously their religious practices, affirming and validating the people's experiences. And finally, they exuded enthusiasm about the potential for their movements, and the people caught the vision. As he puts it, they dreamed that a new age of religious and social harmony would naturally spring up out of their efforts to overthrow coercive and authoritarian structures. We could see the millennium dawn within 50 years if we let this go forward. The notorious work of Samuel Simon Schmucker in this respect is well known, and I've spent the first 20 years of my ministry making sure you all know that. And I think it's been time well spent. However, it's not as well known that Schmucker in many ways was merely parroting an entire stream of Lutheranism, Christianity in general, that had gone on before him. In respect to his ecumenical work, he mirrored the work of Georg Calixtus from the 17th century, arguing for a minimalistic confession based on the supposed doctrinal consensus of the early church, as exhibited particularly in the Apostles' Creed. Brief, concise, and dealing only with the fundamental doctrines, the present-day church should not move beyond the most concise creedal formulations. To do so would be to replace the basic fundamental doctrines with theological accretions and confusions. A second source for Schmuckerism, however, is perhaps even less well-known. Gottlieb Schober, sometime Moravian, sometime Lutheran, advocated a confessional position near to that later put forward by Schmucker in his infamous Definite Synodical Platform of 1855. A comprehensive account of the rise and progress of the Blessed Reformation of the Christian Church appeared in 1818 under the authority of the Lutheran North Carolina Synod and under the name of Gottlieb Schober. In it, Schober offered his perspective on the history of the Reformation, which in his mind was more of a revolution. By the way, Dr. Noland, my personal copy, as you can see, of the book comes from Union Seminary. The last person to check it out before I bought it was a guy named Martin Noland. The revolutionary character of the Reformation provided the real key to Lutheranism in Schober's mind. To put it differently, affirming the doctrinal conclusions of Luther and his co-workers was not what the Reformation was about. Rather, the principle of resistance to the oppressor and restoration of biblical purity was the living heart that gave the Lutheran tradition its pulse. That one might have to throw off the tyranny of Lutheran doctrine was part and parcel of being a Lutheran. Indeed, you could be most Lutheran when rejecting Lutheran teachings. That person who did so was in the train of Luther. Years later, Schmucker would offer his American recension of the Augsburg Confession. Schober did so already in the second decade of the 19th century. His revision would serve as a boilerplate for Schmucker's later efforts. First, he truncated the Augustana. Schober included only the first 22 articles in his confession. He rejected and left out, by course, the so-called controverted articles. Second, he removed the condemnatory clauses from the remaining articles of the confession. Gone were the rejections of those who taught otherwise than the Augustana convinced. But even this wasn't enough. Finally, two articles had to be changed and even receive explanatory notes after they had been changed, which reveals some rather significant theological shifts away from the historic Lutheran position. Here you see it in the book itself. As short as the articles of the Augsburg Confession are, Schober truncates them in a significant way, but then adds long explanatory notes. They're hard to read, so here's what the notes say. As Christ has promised unto his disciples and true followers that he will be with them to the end of the world, and as he is pleased to give us the gracious assurance to be present with us whenever we assemble in his name, how firmly may we not rely on his promises, especially when we celebrate the Lord's Supper according to his holy institution in solemn commemoration of his sufferings and death, and appropriate his merits to our own hearts. Then, in respect to confession, absolution. This article was inserted at the time of the delivery of this confession, chiefly to shew a conciliatory spirit to the other party. But the practice of private confession and absolution is entirely discontinued in our Lutheran churches, not just in America, noteworthy, although he didn't know what was going on in Germany. Schober felt free to change the Augsburg Confession. This was, in fact, being as Lutheran as one could be. And so he and his colleagues in the so-called Lutheran North Carolina Synod looked forward to a time when, no longer beholden to a humanly authored text, there might be unanimity among Christ's church. As he would conclude, "I have attentively examined the doctrine of the Episcopal Church and read many excellent authors of the Presbyterians, know the Methodist doctrine from their book Portraiture of Methodism, and am acquainted with the Baptist doctrine so far as they admit and adore Jesus as Savior. Among all those classes who worship Jesus as God, I see nothing of importance to prevent a cordial reunion. And how happy it would be if all the churches could unite and send deputies to a general meeting of all denominations and there sink down upon the rock Jesus, at the same time leaving each to their particular mode and form. This would influence all Christians to love one another when and wheresoever they met, and they would commune together." If we had more time, I'd point you to David Henkel and how he showed that Schober's Lutheranism was not Lutheran at all. Instead, buy this book and enjoy it. Just so you know, I don't get a dime if you go buy it over in the bookstore. But it's a wonderful collection of David Henkel's primary works, one of the great theologians of the early national period in the Lutheran tradition. Much better than S.S. Schmucker. Much better than what we get out of the Gettysburg Seminary. But what Schmucker puts forward is certainly in line with what we'll find, what we have found in Schober, and in the principles already articulated. In a piece called The Vocation of the American Lutheran Church, I'll do part of this very briefly, Samuel Simon Schmucker would say that, in fact, what God had given American Lutherans specifically to do, well, let's let him tell us. He'll say, "One grand part of the vocation of the American churches is to throw off the shackles of traditionary, patristic, and symbolic servitude." Throw off the shackles, and availing themselves of the liberty secured by the divorce of church and state, to review the ground of Protestant organization and to resume the scripture lineaments of Christianity. He's saying nothing short here that, in fact, what the Lutheran confessions teach is not scriptural. Worse than Schmucker, of course, was his colleague Benjamin Kurtz. He would say in his Lutheran Observer in 1840, "These documents, or standards as they are usually termed, have been a source of strife and persecution in the Christian church and are likely so to be as long as they remain in force in all of their accustomed minutiae of subordinate and detailed doctrine." In great and fundamental principles, the intelligent and pious may indeed be expected to coincide, but in the numerous small and unimportant points, which enter more or less into the creeds of different individuals, it is impossible for all to think alike, nor is it important that they should. What does it matter whether all the members of a church or denomination agree or not as to the precise mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, or whether you believe it or not? On all such subjects, men should certainly be permitted to exercise their own judgment and adopt those views which seem to be most consistent with reason and Scripture. However, things began to change, and even Kurtz got nervous. In an editorial called The Fathers in 1849, he worried about the appearance repeatedly of younger Lutheran pastors and synods appealing to the fathers of the church, both the early church and the Lutheran Reformation. And instead, in a moment of 19th century arrogance, cried out, "The fathers, who are the fathers? They are the children. They lived in the infancy of the church, in the early dawn of the gospel day. John the Baptist was the greatest among the prophets, and yet he that was least in the kingdom of God in the Christian church was greater than he." John probably knew less, and that little less distinctly than a Sunday school child 10 years of age in the present day. Even the Apostle Peter, after all the personal instructions of Christ, could not expand his views sufficiently to learn that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles and that the church of Christ was to encompass the whole world. A special miracle was wrought to remove his prejudices and convince him of his folly. Every well-instructed Sunday school child understands this thing without a miracle better than Peter did. Who then are the fathers? They have become the children. They were the fathers when compared with those who lived in the infancy of the Jewish dispensation, but compared with the present and advanced age, they are the children, and the learned and the pious of the 19th century are the fathers. We are 300 years older than Luther and his noble coadjutors, and 1,800 years older than the primitives. Theirs was the age of infancy and adolescence, and ours that of full-grown manhood. They were the children. We are the fathers. The tables are turned. Didn't get a preach on, brother. Huh? Well, for the... I'm getting a little too into this. Gotcha. You cut off 9 minutes of my time, Scare. I'm taking them all. I have a segment on the development of a confessional attitude within the churches. But as Dr. Nolan pointed us to yesterday, the book by Walter Konser that appeared a number of years ago now, quite some time ago now, called Church and Confession, is an excellent place to see the development of these themes and how a number of confessional theologians here in the United States and Europe picked up these themes. In both the Lutheran, Reformed, and also the Anglican traditions. It's a very useful text. But let's take one moment just to complete our time together as we consider thinking about how this is the context. This is the world for a person like C.F.W. Walther and the other founders of the Missouri Synod. They step into this in the late 1830s, early 1840s, where the vast majority of Americans are of this mind that we've been hearing. The vast majority of Lutherans are of this mind. And within 20 years, they're able to transform Lutheranism from being anti-confessional to being fully confessional. How can this be? Give me just a sec to make a jump here and get a picture of Walther after we have a picture of Ezra Keller, very briefly. Ezra Keller was a student of Schmucker, a colleague of Kurtz. He knew Schober's work. He was the first president of Wittenberg College in Springfield, Ohio. And as early on as a traveling missionary Lutheran, so-called pastor in the American West, he had great success in preaching revivalistic sermons and holding revivals themselves, growing his churches and making a name for himself. He ended up, as I said, president of Wittenberg College. But towards the end of his ministry, you see he died in 1848, he came upon an enigma, and he wrote about it in his autobiography. The enigma was a confessional Lutheran. He said this: "He is an accomplished gentleman and an ardent Christian, but a fanatical dogmatist. He is quite antiquated in his views of Christian doctrine and church polity. He considers subscription to the unaltered Augsburg Confession without note or comment as indispensable to constitute a man a Lutheran." You can almost hear the puzzlement on his part. The Lutheran Church, based on the Augsburg Confession, he considers the Apostolical Catholic Church. He believes in baptismal regeneration and the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He recommends private confession and absolution, makes the sign of the cross in the administration of the ordinance of baptism, and conforms to the various forms, that is, the liturgies of the symbolists. What is this thing? Where did it come from? He's like he stepped into Jurassic Park Lutheranism here. And there's a dinosaur walking around right in front of him. He's utterly terrified and just wants it all to go away. Now, the man here is not C.F.W. Walther, nor is it Friedrich Winneken or August Kramer or Wilhelm Seeler, but another unnamed Lutheran pastor of the Western frontier of the time. However, these men would begin more and more to populate that Western frontier and to challenge the confessional assumptions of the likes of an Ezra Keller, a Benjamin Kurtz, a Gottlieb Schober, and yes, even S.S. Schmucker. Their work is incredible. The things that they faced, the challenges that they faced, were, in fact, I think it's safe to say, far beyond what we face today. They had no literature, they had no publishing houses, they lacked any institutions to address the demands that confronted them. And yet, trusting in the Word of God and establishing themselves on the Lutheran confessions, they were able to take their Catholic understanding of the Church's confession and put it into practice in a way that transformed the Lutheran tradition here in America. It is not too much to say, and I don't think it's hagiography to say, that without their faithful efforts, we would not be sitting here today. And for that, at the very least, we have to be thankful. Thank you very much.